We're continuing with our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. Last evening, we'd gotten down into the 14th verse of the second chapter. So our reading this morning was the third chapter, but we haven't quite finished this second chapter yet. In this portion of the second chapter, he's explaining why Christ came to this world and became flesh. So let's go back and read from the 10th verse on down. For it became him, speaking of God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I pray, saying praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now these are quotations from the Psalms, and the last one is a quotation from Isaiah, showing how that Christ is typified by the prophets and by the writings of David. He's typified there as being a member of the congregation, like his brethren, but yet he's depending upon and calling upon God for guidance and help while in that condition. So in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, this is the point to which we'd gotten last time. The children are made partakers of flesh and blood. That is all of humanity. And in particular here, he's talking about those that are followers of God. They are made partakers of flesh and blood. Man is a spirit being. He has the potentiality of an everlasting eternal life in the spiritual sense. But yet he is made partaker of flesh and blood. So that each one of us are bound to a temporal, earthly body, a body that does and that is presently in the state of wearing out, a body that begins to die from the moment that it's born and eventually then does die. We're partakers of flesh and blood. And it's and when you're speaking of a spiritual being, it's a rather degrading state to be in. But it's a part of that curse that we've inherited from Adam. When Adam was told in very plain terms that he was going to not only come from the dust, but he was going to return to the dust, that he would eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, and so on. These are the things, then, that we have to endure today in this body that is a body that's destined to die. But he also likewise took part of the same. And we'll discuss a little later about his taking part of the same. He had a body just like you and I. He had the same temptations that we have. Although he didn't yield to the temptations, he overcame them. He was tempted just like we are. He had weaknesses like we do. He had feelings like we do. He had to eat because he was hungry. He had to drink because he was thirsty. He had to sleep because he got tired. Same kind of a body. He took part of the same. And the purpose of that is that he, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, this last sentence, or part of the sentence, is a very inclusive term. That he, through death, that is, certain things were brought about through his death, so that he, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, at the time of Christ's death, he didn't actually at that time destroy the devil, but it was at the time of his death that he began the process that God had made provisions for the devil to ultimately then be destroyed. But this death was a necessary part of it. It wasn't the whole, it wasn't all of it, by any means. We've gone some 1900 years now, and still the devil hasn't been destroyed. But it was the beginning of the end for the devil. But he had to die. He had to go through this death. And what's just as important as his death is the atonement that he made in heaven with his blood for our sins. So here now we have beginning with his death then. And you know, it was at the cross. It was there that he said it is finished. That's where the law ended. The law was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14. And it was at the cross then that we were ready then for the beginning of the kingdom and for this beginning of the end for the devil, or of the devil, so that he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now, how does the devil have the power of death? And in what sense does the apostle here refer to the devil as having the power of death? Does the devil walk around and just suddenly decide somebody's going to be put to death and he causes death? Or how does he have the power of death? Well, the story of the devil is a long one, and it's a difficult one for us to really know all there is to know about it. But from what we can learn, the devil somehow or other fell. Fell from a pre-existing condition of being in favor of God, Lucifer, a fallen angel. And in this state of being fallen, then for reasons that we're not able to ascertain, for wisdom it's too high for us, knowledge is too great for us, God allowed him to be put on this earth when man was, and to tempt man. Well, Adam in his original state was not subject to death. He had the tree of life that he could eat of, and which we again look forward to the time of being able to eat of again in heaven, that would perpetuate life. But there was also in this garden the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord told Adam that in the day that he eats thereof, he shall surely die. Well, the devil, which comes from the word diabolos, which means a deceiver or a liar, the devil deceived man into thinking that he could eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil and would not die. He said, you're not going to die, although the Lord said that he would die. And so he deceived, or he tricked Adam and Eve into eating of this tree. And, of course, the statement by God that in the day that he eats thereof that he would die was true, and it was brought about. And so in this sense then, the devil had the power of death. He was able to use this power of death in his favor, for his benefit, by deceiving man into doing the thing that would bring death upon him. For on that day, Adam did die in, number one, that he spiritually became dead. Death means a separation. He spiritually was separated from God. And number two, he died in that his body physically began to undergo the process which ultimately ends up in death. And all of his descendants have to undergo that same process of physical death. Now Christ, when he died on the cross, eradicated the death that we received from Adam in the physical death, because we will all be raised from the grave. Whether good or evil, we're going to all be raised from the grave. And that sin that Adam then had is blotted out by the death that Christ gave upon the cross. Now, the sin part, which we as individuals are responsible for our own sins, that part also is blotted out if we will take advantage of the atonement. There's where the condition comes in. We can take advantage of Christ's sacrifice for our sins if we will, and have that part also blotted out. But if not, we're going to have to stand judgment for our sins. Not for Adam's sin, for our sins. And so Christ's death on the cross will only cause us then to have a resurrection from the dead and not do anything for our sins. So, What he's saying here, though, is not exactly that. He's saying here that he, through his death, will destroy the devil. Now, the devil, of course, will be destroyed at the end of time when the judgment day comes. He's going to be cast into that lake of burns with fire, like the beast and the false prophet. So his destruction hasn't come about yet. It's going to be, but it hasn't come about yet. And one thing that we learn about the devil is that he had the sin of pride. In 1 Timothy 3 and 6, in speaking of the elders, Paul tells Timothy that he's not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the devil doesn't condemn anybody, so this condemnation of would have to refer to the condemnation that's been pronounced upon the devil. And what caused the devil to be condemned? Pride. Not being an office, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, we'll be condemned the same way the devil has been condemned as a result of pride, if we allow pride then to enter in. So that's another fact we learn about the devil. So this is an interesting statement here, that he, through death, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now another element that enters in here, not only is the devil going to actually be destroyed, not only at the end of this age will all mankind be resurrected and death also be destroyed, as well as the devil, but when Christ died upon the cross and ultimately 3 days later was resurrected from the grave, he showed to man that there was a way out of, that there was an answer to this thing known as death. So, not only then will he destroy the devil, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This death on the cross then has brought a deliverance to them who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is, who through fear of death. Now man, and he's speaking here primarily about the Jewish people because he's talking to the Hebrews, but this applies to all men. Man has a natural fear of death. Not only man, but animals have a fear of death. You know, if you start to do something that's going to bring about harm to an animal, it's just a natural instinctive thing for that animal to try to protect himself. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want you to do something that's going to harm him. And if he thinks that harm's going to be brought about, he's going to react to it. No animal will coolly and calmly allow you to inflict harm upon him. And so it's a natural thing, not only with animals, but with man, to have a fear of death. And this fear that man has of death, he refers to then as a bondage, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this is the state that man was in before Christ came and died on the cross. They had no answer really for death. They'd never really known what it was like to have someone resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And so this shadow of death was a thing that hung over them. They were living in the valley of the shadow of death. It was a fear that man constantly harbored. You know, as we studied in Revelation here a few weeks ago, and got down to the part there in the last where he speaks of the place where there's not going to be any tears and no pain and no death. We mentioned that it's very difficult for us to comprehend any such condition as that, because we all of our lifetimes have only known a state in which death hung over us. From our very earliest existence, the first time we ever learned of anything dying We then have had this fear hanging over our heads too of death. And so that all of our lifetimes, due to the fear of death, were subject to bondage. Well, Christ delivered them from that, delivered us from that, so that now death takes on a different meaning, a different hue. It's an altogether different item with which to deal now than it was before, because now we have the answer to death. We have the resurrection from the dead, and we have the justification after that resurrection where we can withstand the judgment day and be saved. So that's the deliverance here that was brought about. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now this sentence has some words in italics which probably really shouldn't be there, because it changes the meaning of the sentence. He took not on him the nature of angels. This him, the nature of, is in italics. And what this really means is that he didn't come to take on him angels, that is to die for the cause of angels or to deliver angels, but he rather came to take on the seed of Abraham. That is to die for the seed of Abraham. That is mankind. It's man that he came to save from sin. It's man that he came to save from death. It's man that he came to save from the devil. Not angels, but man is what he came to this earth to deal with and to save. So he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, he came and was like another man, like a descendant of Abraham. And truly, he was like a descendant of Abraham in that he was a Hebrew. He was of one of the Hebrew tribes. He lived under the Mosaic law, and he truly was of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So in all things, he was made like to his brethren. Like unto his brother. As we mentioned a few moments ago, he had feelings, temptations, trials, weaknesses, just like we have. The only way that he differed from his brethren is that he did not indulge in that depraved part of humanity which is brought on by sin. So in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he had to have this happen to him so that he could really fulfill that duty and that office of being a high priest. Now a high priest was the one who was not only head over all the other priests, but he's the one who made the yearly atonement for the sins of the people. And so he took the things that belonged to man and he offered them to God on behalf of the people. Well, if a person had a sin or had a weakness or had some flaw that kept him from being in harmony with God, and if this high priest was not able to see that and to know how to deal with it and to know how this man might have gotten entrapped into that condition and how the man might now feel as he wants to repent of it, he could not serve in the capacity of being high priest, because for this man and this one particular sin that separates this man from God, this priest would be non-effectual. So it then behooved him that in all things he would be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So that Christ is able to know our weaknesses, our temptations, our problems, our feelings of despair, our feelings of rejection, our feelings of being a minority group. He's able to know, and he's able to have mercy on us, so that when he goes to God on behalf of us and makes reconciliation, he really knows what we are. He really knows how sin has affected us, whether or not we truly have repented, what kind of a heart and mind we have at this time. And so he's able then to capably and to fully discharge the duties of the high priest. He's faithful and he's merciful. You know, if you were trying to plead someone's case and you didn't really believe that they should be justifiably excused, it'd be much harder for you to plead their case than if you really truly understood and believed that this person was innocent and that this person had now changed and was due to be justified. And so that's the way it is with Christ. This has another benefit that he doesn't name here, and that is if a person hasn't repented, if a person willfully desires to continue to sin, Christ also knows that too about us. And he's not going to mistakenly make atonement for someone who doesn't deserve it. So he's faithful in this capacity of being high priest. Nothing gets by that he should attend to that he does not attend to. And he's merciful, willing to show and able to show mercy. You know, it's not possible for us to show mercy sometimes when maybe we could show mercy simply because of the fact that our experience hasn't included this person's predicament to the point that we're able to really sympathize with him and to show mercy on him. But not so with Christ. His experience includes our experience in that he was made a partaker of flesh and blood, and in all things he was like us. So he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, as Christ stands in this position of being our high priest and administering the things that we have to God in our stead, he is faithful in things pertaining to God. To me, this means several things, but one of the outstanding things is that our highest duty and call in this life happens to be the satisfying of those things to God for which we are responsible. Our first duty is to God. And what's our high priest doing? What's he faithful and merciful about the things that pertain to God? You take care of those things first, and everything else is going to be taken care of in its proper order. And so that's what he's attending to. He's attending to the things that have to do with us that pertain to God. And so that's a very, to me, important phrase, in things to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, this is what his true job is about, is to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, this Greek word, I'm told, means to make some kind of an appeasement to a god. But that's not the sense that it's used here in this phrase. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people includes several items. Number one, it means that Christ did the things that were necessary to satisfy the government of God regarding our unfaithfulness and our sins against God. Now, the government of God required several things. It requires a sacrifice that's equal to the sin, a sacrifice that really, when we look at it, no other individual in all the world or the universe that we know of could satisfy except Christ. So he, number one, satisfied the requirements of the government of God. Number two, this sacrifice, this reconciliation that he made, is designed to change the mind of man so that he turns from being a sinner and a spiritual criminal, and he turns to being submissive to and accepting the will of God. And number three, this sacrifice that Christ made, this reconciliation that he made, includes the fact that our past sins are forgiven and forgotten. So three things. He satisfies the government of God regarding our rebellious state. He changes the mind of man through his love that he showed for man so that man is able to be submissive to God. And he blots out and gets rid of the sins that we've done in the past. So to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Where would we be without Christ? Standing there in our place, serving as our faithful and merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for our sins. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He suffered being tempted. And this then makes him able to succor, or that is to soothe, to have mercy on, to be sympathetic with, to treat them that are tempted. So whatever our condition, whatever our plight, remember, Christ is able to know about it. He has suffered it from firsthand experience. And he knows how to succor or to treat you. Well, we're ready to begin the third chapter.